Thank you, Rachel. Well, in a minute, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, there's just a couple of things to mention. The first is in your service sheet, there's an outline. If that's of use to you, then obviously feel free to make use of it. Otherwise, don't worry. The other thing is, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been reflected upon this morning. So I mention that now so you can be, you have it in mind so you know there's the opportunity and you can be thinking of what questions you might want to ask. Today's sermon, I think we're going to probably be, we are going to be focusing on verses 13 to 21. I think we'll probably be picking up 22 and onwards with next week's passage. So again, just to bear that in mind, we'll probably be focusing our attentions on 13 to verse 21. Well, before we do anything else, let's ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, as we've been reflecting already in this morning's service, we know that your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so this morning, as we spend some time reflecting on your word, we ask and pray that in your mercy, with the help of your Spirit, you will help us and cause us to align our thoughts with yours. Amen. If as we read the Bible, we keep getting stuck, then we're actually doing something right. It might seem an odd thing to say, but it actually makes sense. If as you read a passage, you find yourself thinking, I didn't expect it to say that. Or you think, well, that doesn't make sense. Or you think, hang on, I need to stop. I need to go back and reread that because I must have misread it. Only to go back and to discover you didn't misread it at all. Rather, what you find is the Bible doesn't fit into our expectation of it. If that's what happens when you read the Bible, then you're doing something right. After all, consider what it says in Isaiah 55, 8-9. We've read it already. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It seems that our thoughts are at odds with God's thoughts. We might expect something should be done one way, but God does not comply to our thinking. It's not as if there's even a meeting of minds. That is to say, by coincidence, what I think happens coincides what God thinks. Far from it, God says, my thoughts are not the same as your thoughts. The obvious follow-on question is, well, who is going to budge? Is it my expectation that God, the uncreated creator, who brought everything into existence, aligns his thoughts to mine? Or are we to align our thoughts to his? That is to say, are we to think God's thoughts after him? As I say, if as we read the Bible, we keep getting stuck, then we're doing something right. We are appreciating that God's thoughts are not what we expect of him. And it's then that as we wrestle with Scripture, and hence we use this verb to wrestle with Scripture, that we work hard to bring our minds into conformity with God's. We must align our thoughts to God's and never expect Him to change according to our thinking. Now, this was my experience just this week. Have a look at 1 Peter 1, verse 13. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As I read this, I was stumped. Is this how we tend to use grace? Normally, grace is spoken of prior to the Christian life. It can be spoken of during the Christian life. But I'm not sure how much we expect to think of it to be what we are to hope for and something to look forward to, something that is yet to come. Grace is the generous gift of God, which means Jesus has paid our debt and our sins are forgiven. How then do we hope in the grace to come? And then what does it mean when it says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Hasn't Jesus revealed himself? Isn't the revelation of Jesus Christ complete? What more is there to be revealed about Christ? But this is the problem that we can have when our view of God's plan is quite small. See, God's plan is not just about us and our salvation. God's plan is not about saving as many people as he can. God's plan is about a recreation of the world. Creation is fallen, and he is going to recreate it. And it involves appointing his chosen king to rule over the recreated world. God's plan is nothing more than cosmic. And that's what verse 13, or at least the second half of verse 13, is speaking of. At the revelation of Jesus Christ refers to when God manifests that which is currently hidden. Jesus is God's King. And Jesus, as God's King, has been given all authority to rule over everything. This we know. This is true. But to the world at present, it is hidden. But when Jesus comes, it will be revealed that he is King. And when it is revealed he is King, he will come in judgment. He will judge the whole world. And so we are to put our hope and confidence not in money, not in education, not even in veganism, not in technological advances, not in a zero carbon footprint. We put our unwavering hope in the grace that is to come. Because the culmination of history will be when everyone has to face God's appointed king. At which point it won't make any difference how much money we have. It won't make any difference our status among our peers. It won't matter how many followers we have on Twitter or what dress size we are and so on and so forth. The only thing that will matter is, have we or have we not kiss the Son. Our hope is not to be misplaced. Our hope is to be placed in the grace that will be ours, when it will be revealed to the whole world that God's King has been vindicated. Despite what we might think, thought and behaviour are closely linked. In fact, what we do betrays our actual thoughts. This is why people are called hypocrites. The hypocrite claims to think one thing, but their behaviour suggests they don't think it at all. So if we call God our Father, but do not behave like his children, notice how our behaviour undermines what we profess. Now, very rarely do we come across a helpful Christian soundbite, but this one may be the exception to the rule, and it's this: be what you are. We are children of God. Children of God the Father. Because as we read in verse 3 of chapter 1, we've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what we are. The question then is, will our behaviour betray us to be imposters, or will our behaviour affirm what we are? But our behaviour does need to be driven by accuracy, precision, and truth. It's never good enough to be simply good intentioned. It won't do if the best we can muster is, this is what I think it means to be a child of God, or this is what I think God is like, and what I think he expects me to be like. Our behaviour needs to relate to an accurate representation of what God is actually like. We can look at it from another way. If we claim to behave like our Heavenly Father, but we do not think like him, because we do not know him, once again, this undermines what we claim to be. Once again, we need to be reminded that our thoughts are at odds with God's thoughts. He is holy, but our idea of what God's holiness might include is inevitably going to be mistaken. You see, we can only behave like our Father if we know our Father and we know what he is like. Furthermore, we must never presume on the privilege that is now ours, now that we can call God our Father. God is the uncreated creator, and we are his creatures. But when Christians talk about God being our Father, the tendency is to bring him down to our level. It's the idea that though God was the transcendent God, now he allows us to call him Daddy. But this tends to leave the door open for us to begin to make our demands. It suggests a familiarity where God is only one step away from becoming a genie at our beck and call. Alternatively, have a look at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Verse 17, instead of suggesting that God is coming down to our level, the onus is upon us to appreciate and understand that we as creatures enter into a father-son relationship with the uncreated creator. And this is not something to enter into frivolously. So to call him Father while continue to live in sin is to forget that our Father is not only our Father, but the one who judges the whole world. Not picking out his favourites, but judging impartially, without showing favouritism. Now here at Trinity, we're keen to guard ourselves against the question, just how much can I get away with? Instead, our study of God's word is rigorous. While we are finite creatures, our understanding of God's word can never be comprehensive. But that shouldn't put us off from each day arriving at it knowing that to read God's word is to know our Creator. Or to put it another way, it's to know our Father who is holy. And as we read God's word, we will find our thoughts are at odds with God's thoughts. We have a long way to go to bring our thoughts in line with his. But this is the direction that we're heading. And as we bring our thoughts in line with his, naturally, it will have an impact on our behavior. And our behavior will become in line with his as well. Because our desires will be the same as his desires. And so our behavior will follow his desires. Anything less than this makes a mockery of the great cost that God has gone to redeem us. Just as last week in 1 Peter 1 verses 3 to 12, we read about how our inheritance cannot perish. Today, in verse 18, we see neither will the payment that has been made for our redemption perish. Because it was not with costly metals that are merely part of God's creation by which he redeemed us, but it was by the blood of his obedient Son. It was by the blood of the King who's now been vindicated and sits at God's right-hand side. And so you see, we're in safe hands. Our redemption is assured. Our inheritance is secure. And we are guarded until the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great encouragement of 1 Peter chapter 1, of how you have guarded us so that we will persevere to the end, and that we can now look forward to and anticipate and put our hope in an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We can also put our hope in the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus is revealed as King. We thank you that when he comes as judge, we will not receive wrath, but the grace that he has brought for us through his ransom. And we pray that that hope and the anticipation of these things will impact and affect how we live now. We pray, Lord, that we would be keen to live as children of our Father, who is holy. So we ask that you would help us to be holy as he is holy. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be frivolous in the great privilege of knowing God as Father, but rather in fear we would remember that one day he comes to judge. And we thank you for the great security we have, knowing that our redemption has been bought by nothing less than the blood of your Son. Amen. Well, I mentioned before this morning's sermon that there would be an opportunity for questions or comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about now. That time has arrived, so do feel free to ask anything. As I mentioned before, so when we do the splits of the passages, I'm never too worried about the splits, because ultimately it's one letter or it's one book, and the splits are fairly arbitrary. But I think I decided I probably want to talk about verse 22 and onwards next week when we look at chapter 2. So that's why we haven't touched upon 22 to 25 yet. Nathan. Let's have a look then. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Interesting. So, well, I guess it's an interesting thing, isn't it? I think every time we come across anything like this, we begin to get a little bit nervous. And I guess it's a good instinct to have. So we know, because it's what the Bible says, we cannot earn our righteousness through deeds or good works. The only way we can be justified before God is because Jesus dies in our place, and then we think in terms of imputed righteousness. So he takes away our sin, and his righteousness is imputed to us when we're in faith union with him. So there's the kind of cosmic swap. And so when we talk about justification, a lot of people often talk in terms of it's just as if I'd never sinned, which is a good start, but there's more to be said. It's not only that, because all that gives us is a blank slate. The imputed righteousness is not only just as if I'd never sinned, but it's just as if I'd kept the law, just as if I'd lived obediently. So that's where we are. We stand before God obedient because of nothing we've done, but our righteousness. Now, what 1 Peter does, and this is true of Paul's letters as well, is they will begin with that realm of truth. And they will say, this is what you are. Technically, you'd call it an indicative. This is the truth about you. You have been born again. You have been raised from the dead. You are justified before God. You are saved because of his grace. And then later on in Paul's letters, it's often like chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the indicatives, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are what are called the imperatives. Here it's kind of come a little bit earlier in 1 Peter. We've got it actually going in chapter 1. The imperatives are, now that you know what you are, and this is what we picked up on earlier, be what you are. Not because being what you are justifies you. You are already justified because of the imputed righteousness. But rather, now that you are God's children, behave like God's children. And that's kind of what we've been talking about a little bit today. Because if you're not behaving like God's children, you betray the fact that you aren't God's children. So if we pick up here, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Or verse 18, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb of without blemish or spot. So you've got two things there. Given the fact that you're now obedient children, or given the fact that you've been redeemed from this particular type of behaviour, how can you still go on behaving that way? And the answer to the rhetorical question is, you can't. It just does not make sense. You cannot be children of the Father and continue in unholiness. And this is what we've teased out a little bit this morning. Because if you continue in unholiness, if that's what your behaviour is, it betrays the fact that you don't know God. It betrays the fact you're an imposter, and it betrays the fact that the indicatives, that is, you've been born again, doesn't actually apply to you as you make a mockery of the great cost that God has gone to die on your behalf. So in verse 17, when you've got, and if you call him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time you were exiled. What it's saying there is, if you're claiming him as your Father, don't do that lightly, because by claiming him as Father, the assumption is you are going to behave as his children, because remember, he is the judge, and he will cut through any nonsense. And he will show you up as being what you are. So if you're an imposter, your deeds will show that to be true. There's a lot there. So I'm happy if anyone wants to come back on that. Everyone? Yes, Lorna? Yeah.
I guess it's how do you balance that with what help we get, what help we can have. If I look at, say, for example, in John 6, when Jesus talks about, that he will raise us up on that last day, he will do it. Equally, I can't just rely on, I can do what I want. Do you understand what I'm saying?
This is the question, and I guess this is how the indicatives and the imperatives complement one another. So, Ephesians, we get this idea of where are we? Well, we are seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where we are. We don't expect that. We expect we're here waiting. But that's where we are now. For intents and purposes, we are sat at the right hand side of the Father. So do we need to worry? No, we don't need to worry. Because everything has been put under Christ's authority. So do we need to worry? No, because whatever comes at us can only come at us under Christ's authority. You know, that's the realm, that's where the indicatives are doing their its thing, as it were, to personify the indicatives, as it were. But that's how that encourages us. And then I guess there's an encouragement in those indicatives, being that then, go on and work towards the holiness that we see in God. Now, so if we end up mistaking ourselves, if we take what we've been talking about now and isolate that as in, well, I'm just on my own, having a go at doing my best at being holy and I'm not hitting the mark, then we've probably left the indicatives behind and forgotten about them. So, again, Paul and Peter, they never make the mistake. They first affirm very solidly the indicatives. This is where we are. So we have nothing to worry about. And then the next thing is, I guess it's the funny thing, isn't it? Whenever we read about God's holiness, we are going to be surprised and we're going to be made aware of our shortcomings. Inevitably. So I guess the thing is not to see that as a crippling moment, but as a, now I'm able to take the next step. Now that gives me something to move in the right direction. It's not intended to be crippling, but it's the only way we're going to align our thoughts with him. And I think this is the thing where the thoughts and behaviour come in. You know, if I just grit my teeth and try and be holy, I've got nothing to work with. Plus, the holiness that I'm going to try and be is a skewed holiness that's probably going to be more unholy than holy. But as I get to know God, and I think this is where the Sermon on the Mount is quite helpful. There he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. At which point you think, what? Perfection? Why are we talking in those realms? What does that look like? Well, read through the Sermon on the Mount and you're given a good idea of how his Father treats his enemies, or how his Father provides, or how the Father teaches us not to worry, or how the Father forgives. So the more we get to know it, I think we need to relax sometimes a little bit more and just get to know God. Just get to know God. Because the more you get to know God, the behaviour will follow, because you make his desires your desires. So I think sometimes people, when they maybe visit or are at Trinity, they get frustrated because they say there's no practical application. And in some senses, they're right. I'm not going to say to you tomorrow, right, when you go to work, don't steal the paperclips. You know, I mean, it just doesn't, you know. Or don't cheat on your tax form. If you've not heard that already, there's no point, you know. It's very, and you know, I could be a bit more clever and tease out. You know, when you're on Facebook and you're tempted to click a dislike or make a comment, instead of telling you those things, we spend our time talking about God and what God is like and how God engages with his people and how God loves and how God treats those who are his enemies and the desires of God and the things that he does for his people, and that gives us a good idea of how we should relate to other people, because we're thinking God's thoughts after him.